Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. We come this evening in our verse-by-verse study of this book to the breaking of the fifth seal. So far, beginning in Revelation chapter 6, we've seen Jesus begin to break the seven seals of the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, being the only one in the universe able to break the seals, has taken the scroll from God and has broken the first four seals. You will remember that the first seal was false peace. The second seal was worldwide war. The third seal was worldwide famine, and the fourth seal was death. Tonight we come to the fifth seal. Follow along as I read our text to you, beginning in verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I, that's John, saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now look again at verse 9. Look again at verse 9. There's an issue here that we need to deal with first before we look at the details of this fifth seal. This is an issue that we have to address. Look at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, verse 9, as we'll see, speaks of Christians who came to Christ during the tribulation and were killed for their undeniable faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 10, those martyrs beg the Lord to exact His holy vengeance on those who had murdered them. Now, right here, we have a very interesting truth about God that people who do not know or understand God cannot comprehend. Everyone, the redeemed and the unredeemed alike, know that God is a God of love. God defines love. God is love. Most, however, refuse to accept the idea that God is a God of vengeance, and that He will exercise that vengeance against those who reject Him and the salvation offered in His Son alone. Now, frankly, this is easy to understand. If you do not understand the holiness of God, you cannot understand the vengeance of God. If you do not understand the heinousness of sin, even the most innocent sin, you cannot understand the vengeance of God. And if you refuse to believe the Word of God, that the Word of God is actually the Word of God, you will not understand the vengeance of God. The reason for that is because the Word of God repeatedly affirms that God is a God of vengeance. Way back in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, God declared, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. I'm the only one who can exercise vengeance and retribution." Deuteronomy 32, verse 41, "If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me." Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O nations, with His peoples, for He, God, will avenge the blood of His servants. And He will render vengeance on His adversaries. He will atone for His land and His people. Now, you know about the imprecatory Psalms. There are several Psalms that are known as the imprecatory Psalms. The word imprecatory comes from the verb imprecate, which means to call down, literally to call down calamity on someone. In these imprecatory Psalms, the psalmists constantly cry out for God to take vengeance on the wicked. Listen to Psalm 64, verses 7 through 9. David here says that God will shoot them, the wicked. He will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded, so they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who see them will shake the head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and will consider what He has done. Psalm 79, verse 10, the psalmist pleads with God, saying, "Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed." Psalm 94, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist prayed, "O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud." Verse 23, "He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them." Many, many imprecatory psalms, Psalm 7, 35, 40, 55, 58, 59, 69, 109, 137, 139, 144, they all are pleading for God to exact His righteous, holy vengeance on those who reject God and His Word. And you come to the prophets, and they also speak about God's vengeance. Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 8. "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world, all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will be given off, will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." This is the God of love that the prophet is talking about. Isaiah 59, verses 17 and 18, speaking of God, Isaiah said, "He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head, and He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so He will repay wrath to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies, to the coastlands He will make recompense." Isaiah 61, verse 2. "One of the things the servant the Lord Jesus Christ will proclaim is the day of vengeance of our Lord." Chapter 63, verse 4, God speaks of having a day of vengeance, listen to this, in His heart. In Jeremiah 46, verse 10, speaking of a time when God would take vengeance on Israel's enemies, Jeremiah said, "For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge Himself on His foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates." The prophet Micah records God's promise to execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Nahum, 1 verse 2. God is described as a jealous and an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies. And then in the midst of judgment, God spares those who are His. Malachi 4 verses 1 and 2 says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sum of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Isaiah 35 verse 4, Isaiah comforted the fearful among his people by urging them, "Take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you." Now, that's God. God is love. God is also vengeance. Now, there are many who say, well, yes, I get that. That's the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God is a God of vengeance. The New Testament God is a God of love, a God of grace. Okay. The New Testament is clear that God, because He is holy, He must be a God of righteous judgment. He must be a God of righteous vengeance. Luke 21, verse 22, Jesus described the future time of God's judgment during the time of the tribulation as, watch this, days of vengeance. Look at 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "For after all, it is only just," it's right, this is common sense, "it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Both the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:19 and the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 verse 30 quote Deuteronomy 32 verse 35, which affirms that vengeance belongs alone to God. Now, one of the primary reasons that people cannot accept, will not accept God as a God of vengeance, apart from the reasons that I've already given you, is that they equate vengeance with bitter vindictiveness or with revenge and certainly with anger. We, as fallen sinners, we can't speak of vengeance without having motives that are less than biblical. However, because God cannot sin, He doesn't have any of the sinful attitudes that characterize the vengeance of man. And because God is holy and righteous, His perfect holy justice demands that He take vengeance on unrepentant sinners. And again, we say it all the time, lest you begin to think that's unfair, remember He sacrificed His own Son to pay the penalty for those who would believe. So it's not unfair. He gave man an out. Man accepts it or rejects it. The reason that vengeance belongs to God alone is because all sin is ultimately against Him and an offense to Him. King David commits adultery. He commits murder. Then he lies about it. And what does he conclude when he finally confesses and repents? I have sinned against God and God alone. Why? Because all sin is ultimately and always against a holy, righteous God who said the wages of sin is death, which means that any and every single time a person sins, he should rightfully die. MacArthur is quick to point out that knowing God will one day execute vengeance on those who reject Him does not ever justify any personal vengeance on our part, ever. We've talked about this many times before. We are to instantly forgive. Why? Because we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven for stuff we don't even know we've done. So we're always to instantly forgive. Forgiveness is never the issue. If you're saved, you forgive, period. Now, the relationship may not be restored. It may never be restored. As best you're able, you try to reconcile. You may not be able to reconcile, but you must forgive. That's Bible 101. Understand this. Whenever you read in the Scriptures about God being vengeful, for example, when you read of the psalmists calling for God's vengeance, it is always to vindicate the holiness and glory due to God, not to get back at someone who has done something bad to the individual asking for God's vengeance. And so rather than be a people looking for justice and vengeance, we're to be quick to forgive because we've been forgiven. That's just, again, Bible 101, Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Paul echoed that thought in Romans 12. Look at Romans 12 for a moment. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. That's not hard to understand. Never, that means never. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And by the way, when God does execute justice, when God does repay someone for evil, you don't rejoice in that. Because that could short-circuit the repayment, right? And so we want to make sure our attitude is always right. Neither Jesus, Luke 23:34, or Stephen, Acts 7, verse 60, nor Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:12, none of them ever sought personal vengeance on their oppressors. Ezekiel 33:11, even God Himself declares, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Why? He goes on to say later, under the inspiration of the Spirit in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient toward you, not willing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so as we come to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to come face to face with God's vengeance as these martyrs cry out for God to avenge them for His glory and His honor. The fact that each phase of judgment takes some time is the indication that God still gives man, even during the tribulation, time to repent. But in reality, as we're going to see, the time for grace is coming to its end. In John's vision, as we come to the fifth seal, we are now around the middle of the tribulation. The time of false peace has ended, and with the breaking of the second, third, and fourth seals, God's vengeance is being poured out on the earth and all the inhabitants on the earth. Because of the wrath of God being poured out, this period of time is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, speaking of the judgment and persecution that will come upon Israel. Now you'll remember, this period of tribulation is identified in the book of Daniel as 7 years long. It's identified again in the book of Revelation as half of it being 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days long. So this is a 7-year period of time. And remember, the entire period of the tribulation is a time of God's wrath. But the wrath of God will really increase in intensity during the second half, or the second 3.5 years. And for this reason, the second half of the tribulation is known as the Great Tribulation. Now, there have been times in the past when God's vengeance has been manifest, when God's wrath has been poured out, when God's anger has been revealed. And some of those times have even been called days of the Lord. They are technically pre-fulfillments or previews of this final time of judgment. But mark it down. There has never, ever been a time in the history of the world when what is described for us in Revelation chapters 6 through 19 has taken place. Not even close. Not even close. Jesus Christ said it this way, Matthew 24:21, "For there will be a great tribulation," that's the second 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, "there will be a great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." This is unprecedented. This is unprecedented. Now, given the persecution believers have endured, and they will endure, even to the point of death, you'd think that we would be happy that God is going to crush all of His enemies and our enemies. You think we'd be happy about that. But Scripture tells us that that's not the case. And that's because of the devastation that will be unleashed on those who reject Jesus Christ. If you understand hell, the biblical doctrine of hell, you would never, ever wish that on anyone. Anyone. The fact of the matter is, the day of the Lord is coming, in which God will take vengeance on the wicked, and it's a bittersweet thing for true followers of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we rejoice because God's glory will finally be put on display without any distraction. Sin will be done away with. The world will be taken back from the usurper Satan, and God will be vindicated. And yet, on the other hand, that day will bring about the destruction of the ungodly and their sentencing to eternal torment. The Apostle John describes his reaction to understanding just what will take place on that day. Look at Revelation chapter 10. Very interesting. Chapter 10, verse 8. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven," Revelation 10, verse 8, "the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, 'Go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, vomitus, but it in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' So I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made sick." It was made bitter. In other words, John's initial reaction to the judgments described in this little book was the sweet realization that God will be vindicated finally, and finally His glory will be put on display. But the sobering realization of the horrors that would be inflicted on unbelievers literally nauseated him. Just think that through. Think of the evil, the blasphemy that has been perpetrated by evil men throughout the history of the world. And you're quick to say, oh, they deserve hell. Yes, they do deserve hell. We all do. But it's a sobering reality to think people will be sent to an eternity in the fires, the lake of fire. You remember God created the earth, then turned around and destroyed it, right? With a worldwide flood, Genesis chapter 6. And you'll remember there that He gave the sinful pre-flood world 120 years to repent. All the while, Noah proclaiming the message of salvation to that generation. But at the end of that time, the rain began, the judgment of the flood came and destroyed everyone on the earth with the exception of Noah and his immediate family. In the same way, there's coming a day, a period of judgment in the future where God's long-suffering, His patience will end and judgment will fall on everyone who has rejected Him. Paul spoke about this in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17, 30, 31. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God's been patient. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Now, it's the anticipation of that great day of God's wrath, known as the day of the Lord, that we begin to see in this fifth seal. And as I said to you before, it's the fifth seal that bridges or spans the first 3.5 years with the second 3.5 years. In one sense, the first 3.5 years are the beginning of birth pangs. The second 3.5 years are the actual birth pangs, and then the birth itself occurs when Christ returns in His second coming. Just as a woman's labor pains increase in intensity, the pain of the second half will be far greater than the pain of the first, as unimaginable as that is. Now, just to help you with the chronology here, both Daniel chapter 7 and Jesus in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, the sermon He preached on the Mount of Olives, Jesus tells us about the abomination of desolation, which takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation. 3.5 years in, Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. Now, this fifth seal doesn't really mention that event, but it's encompassed in the wrath that is seen in this fifth seal. And so as we look at this fifth seal, understand in terms of chronology, the fury of God's vengeance really hits its stride, if you will, following the midpoint, following the abomination of desolation. And as I said, Jesus in Luke 21, verse 22, calls those days, calls the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, He calls that time the days of vengeance. Now, one other detail before we look at this fifth seal. Just like the horsemen of the first four seals, the fifth seal also portrays a force. It communicates that there's a there's a force, if you will. The force here, watch this. The force here, the force here is the prayers of God's saints for God to exact His holy righteous vengeance on all of rebellious mankind. You go to Revelation 6, and in my Bible it says, the fifth seal martyrs. Well, that's not really accurate. We're gonna see that. That's not inspired. Someone put that little heading in there to try to help you. It doesn't help because it's not accurate. But that's what it says, and that's often what's misunderstood here. And we'll see that as we go through this. The force here, first one was false peace. Second one was war. Third one was famine. Fourth one's death. That's all clear. The fifth seal is the prayers of God's saints for God to exact His holy righteous vengeance on all of rebellious mankind. Now, that vengeance does not come in the fifth seal, but the prayer does. The vengeance doesn't come, but the prayer does. And if we remember the promise of James that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, then these have to be some very powerful prayers because they're being offered by people, catch this, who are already in heaven. These are people who are already in heaven. And they have no taint of sin left in them. So what is this all about? These are prayers of perfectly righteous people. These are the kinds of prayers that are a force. They're prayers for vengeance. And those prayers will be answered. Now, to keep us on track, and because of its simplicity, we'll use MacArthur's outline here. These features become evident as the fifth seal is broken and unveiled. We've got the persons involved, we've got the petition they have, and then the promise that they receive. We'll take them one at a time. Look at verse 9. This is our first point. The persons involved. Verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now let's take this apart. The Lamb is the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, Jesus Christ. You remember, He's the only one in the universe able to break the seals on the scroll and with the authority to break those seals and enact the judgment. The fifth seal tells that this is the fifth scene or the fifth step in the unfolding of God's divine judgment on earth and its inhabitants. In other words, Jesus has now unrolled the scroll five times. He would break a seal, unroll it, break another seal, unroll it further. And you'll remember also that John is not reading the details. He's not hearing the details. Rather, the details are being acted out for him to see them. Now, this time, John sees something very different than in the first four seals. Verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now, stop right there. These are martyrs. These are martyrs who got saved and then were martyred during the time of the four judgments so far in the tribulation. Some are killed during the judgment of false peace. Some are killed during the judgment of war. Others famine and disease. But in addition to all that devastation, this seal speaks of an unprecedented time of worldwide persecution of believers led by Satan, his demons, and the final Antichrist. Now, as we've been learning, Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, which is a parallel passage on the end times, Jesus, in Matthew, gives us more of the details here. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Jesus here is describing what Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 identifies as the fifth seal. So look at chapter 24. Look at verse 9. They will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, here's what's interesting. Catch this. The event that marks the midpoint of the tribulation, the setting up of the abomination of desolation, that does not occur in Jesus' words until verse 15 of Matthew 24. We're in verse 9. And that tells us that the details of this fifth seal involving the persecution of true followers of Jesus Christ, it begins during the first 3.5 years and continues past the abomination of desolation into the second 3.5 years and continues until the Lord finally returns in His second coming. Now, you should know that the abomination of desolation is referred to 3 times in Daniel's prophecy. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It's in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And it is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And each time it is cited in Daniel's prophecy, it describes the desecration of the temple in the 2nd century B.C. by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. He drags a pig in there, he sacrifices it on the altar, and he turns Israel upside down and then begins to persecute them. What that is a prefulfillment. It is a preview of what will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. And so the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the tribulation that Jesus describes in Matthew 24, verse 15, that will be similar to what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes in 2 BC. Now, let me describe it for you. According to 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the final Antichrist will set himself up as an idol in the restored temple to be worshipped as God. The removal of what now restrains him, the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, will allow Antichrist and his evil followers to fully manifest his apostasy. Remember, he makes a treaty, then he turns around, doubles back on that, commits the abomination of desolation. It's at this time that the persecution of those true followers of Jesus Christ, saved during the tribulation, will escalate worldwide. It begins at the beginning of the tribulation, even during the rumors of false peace, which you'll remember is why Jesus says, don't listen to those guys who are predicting that. Have nothing to do with them. But we get to the midpoint and the persecution of believers just escalates. It multiplies. That's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 9. They'll deliver you to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. Now, you'll also notice that this persecution will be facilitated, what's it say? By all nations. Governments all over the world will demonstrate their hatred for true followers of Jesus Christ. And inevitably, this persecution will separate the true followers of Jesus Christ from the pretenders. Look at verse 10. At that time, many will fall away. Fall away. Lose their salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation. Can't lose it. The Holy Spirit's the down payment on heaven. He's the guarantee you can't lose your salvation. Not possible. You didn't earn it. You did nothing to purchase it. God gave it to you. It's secure forever if you're truly saved. What's it mean, fall away? What it means is that they were pretenders. They were posers. They looked like Christians. The heat got turned up. What'd they do? They bailed out. They'll fall away and will betray one another, and they'll hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. They're pretenders. What's the Bible call them? Tares. They're not wheat, they're tares. They will defect under the threat of death, leaving the genuine believers or the sheep to be an easy target for Antichrist. And as always, the true followers will become obvious for everyone to see and identify. Look at verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, how does the true follower of Jesus Christ endure to the end? Because the indwelling Holy Spirit enables him to endure to the end. He will be saved. He's the one who's truly saved, verse 13. Bottom line, the truly redeemed persevere through any trial, even if it costs them persecution or their earthly life. Now, what happens? What has happened every single time in the history of the world when Satan ramps up his persecution on believers? What happens? Verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So we're going to see in the coming chapters of Revelation, God is going to send 144,000 Jewish evangelists. He's going to send two powerful preachers known as the two witnesses. He's going to send an angel flying through the sky, and they're going to be so used, they're going to be used so greatly by God that those who respond to their message and are saved are described in Revelation 7, verse 9, as a great multitude which no one could count. Now, when Antichrist sets up an idol of himself in the restored temple at the midpoint of the tribulation, and he demands that the world worship him, God is going to enable him, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, to perform what appear to be supernatural acts. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. It says that Antichrist's coming will be in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and, what's it say? False wonders. It's like an illusionist. There'll be illusions. It'll look supernatural, but it's not. And so, the world will be deceived into worshiping Antichrist as deity. Look at Revelation chapter 13. It's there in Revelation 13 that we learn that this worldwide worship of Antichrist will be motivated by the power of Satan. Chapter 13, verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. The beast is Antichrist, and they worshiped the dragon, that's Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast, Antichrist, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like Antichrist, who is able to wage war with him? Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. What's that? That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints. Look at that. And to overcome them. and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. In other words, God will give Antichrist the authority to carry out his blasphemous enterprise for 42 months, which, as I said, amounts to the second half of the tribulation. And so, as I said, the persecution of believers, which began early in the first half of the tribulation, will only intensify dramatically after Antichrist sets himself up as God to be worshipped. So get the picture here. With the whole world worshipping Antichrist, they view him as God, believers will be considered blasphemous for opposing him. That will bring them in front of the governments of the world. That will bring them in front of Antichrist's false religious system, resulting in their persecution, and then what? Their death. Revelation 9:21 speaks of the proliferation of murders at this time. No doubt many of those victims will be believers, the victims of mob violence. You want to know what that looks like? Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Again, Jesus speaking. Matthew 24, verse 16. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to, you can't even grab your jacket. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Listen, this is worse persecution than has ever occurred in the history of the world. And then he says this, unless those days had been cut short. This is only 3.5 years. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Jesus says the only way to escape this is run and hide. And those unable to flee quickly, pregnant, nursing women, they'll be slaughtered. The weather of winter, the Sabbath day restrictions on travel, that would hinder those attempting to flee. So severe will be the persecution that none would survive unless God shortens the time of persecution. Revelation 7, 9 through 14 indicates that the slaughter will be on a massive scale, resulting in victims from every nation too numerous to count. So get this. The fifth seal begins a period of religious persecution unlike the world's ever seen before. Go back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verse 9. John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now, what's that all about? Well, their souls are in heaven because they've died. They're true followers of Jesus Christ. They've died. They've been murdered. Their souls are in heaven. They don't have their bodies yet because their resurrection has not taken place yet. Their resurrection takes place at the end of the tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. They are the first fruits of those who will be saved throughout the tribulation. Some of them will be Jewish, foreshadowing the salvation of Israel as a whole at the end of tribulation. Zechariah 12 talks about that. Zechariah 14 talks about that. And then Romans 11, 26 through 29. Now, two other little details that are interesting here The fact that they speak, did you catch that? They cry out. That refutes the unbiblical doctrine of soul sleep. They're not talking in their sleep. Okay? That's an unbiblical doctrine. Secondly, and this is interesting, we cannot be dogmatic about it, but the fact that John can see these souls could indicate that they have some type of intermediate body. We can't be dogmatic. Perhaps you've wondered, what are there? Miles and miles of shelves in heaven with little clouds on each shelf. That's the soul of the person who's saved and he's waiting for his body. You laugh. I know you've thought that. You'll remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter is able to identify Moses and Elijah. You would think they had name tags. How did that happen? Wolford writes this, John Wolford, these martyred dead here, pictured, have not been raised from the dead and have not yet received their resurrection bodies. Yet it is declared that they're given robes. We'll see that in a minute. The fact that they are given robes would almost demand that they have a body of some sort. A robe could not hang upon an immaterial soul or a spirit. It's not the kind of body that Christians now have. That is the body of earth, nor is it the resurrection body of flesh and bones of which Christ spoke after his own resurrection. It is a temporary body suited for their presence in heaven, but replaced in turn by their everlasting resurrection body given at the time of Christ's return. Again, we can't be dogmatic. Don't write your thesis on this. Okay? It's just an interesting point to consider. Now, let me quickly add, we don't know what altar this is that John is seeing here. Most likely, the altar John saw is emblematic of the altar of incense in the Old Testament, Exodus 40, verse 5, because of the association of incense with prayer. They're praying more fervently than anyone has ever prayed. And so it could reflect that connection. It's like they're under the altar of prayer praying. Now, one other detail here, and I've already covered this. Notice that John gives two reasons why the martyrs were slain. Do you see it? Verse 9. Because of the word of God. In other words, as MacArthur says, they will correctly interpret what they're seeing. They'll correctly interpret what's going on around them in the world in light of Scripture. They will proclaim from the Word of God God's judgment. They will call on people to repent and believe the gospel. Antichrist and his followers, however, will not tolerate their bold preaching. He will persecute them, have them persecuted, and have them killed. Secondly, look at verse 9 again. Because of the testimony which they had maintained. That's pretty special, isn't it? That's pretty special. That refers to their loyalty to Jesus Christ. It is demonstrated by their proclamation of the Word of God in the face of life-threatening hatred, hostility, and murder. Listen, with the restraining power of the Holy Spirit restrained in the world to preach the gospel, to speak the truth of the Word of God was to guarantee a death sentence. And yet it will be, as it has always been, the unmistakable evidence of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to our second point. The petition they have. Look at verse 10. The petition they have. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord? Holy and true, how long? How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now understand, the fifth seal is not martyrdom. I said that earlier. I say it again. It's not martyrdom because martyrdom could not be judgment from God. the seals depict God's wrath and judgment on the evil and the ungodly, not His children. This force then, fifth seal, is the prayers of the tribulation martyrs for God to enact vengeance on their Christ-rejecting murderers. And the idea of this type of prayer comes right out of the parable of the widow who continued to bother the unrighteous judge. Listen to Luke 18, 7 and 8. Will not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. That's the idea here. That's exactly what's happening here with the prayers of the martyrs. The prayers of the tribulation martyrs will participate in activating the torrents of the sixth and seventh seals along with the trumpet and bowl judgments which follow. God's hand of judgment will move in response to the martyrs because their prayers will be urgent and fervent and impassioned and consistent with His perfect purpose and will. See the word cried out? Krazo in the Greek. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It emphasizes both urgency and passionate emotion. The 24 elders and the angels loudly praised God back in chapter 5, verse 12. Here, the tribulation martyrs are praying as loudly as they possibly can. And understand that they're praying for vengeance, but they're not praying for vindication on their behalf. Rather, they are praying that God will receive the glory due His holy name. You can see that in the way they address God. Look at it. They address Him as Lord, holy, and true. Greek here is instructive. The word translated Lord does not translate kurios, which is the typical word for Lord. This is a stronger word. This is a word with more emphasis. Despotes. We get despot from it. It speaks of one who is the ultimate master. One who has the ultimate authority. And notice, if you will, that the martyrs base their appeal for vengeance on two of God's attributes. What do they say? Because God is holy, He must judge sin. Because He is true, He must be faithful to His word and keep His promises. Holy and true. Now, John has already mentioned Jesus as the one who is holy and true back in Revelation 3, verse 7. So this ties the deity of Jesus Christ, this here in Revelation ties the deity of God, holy and true, with the deity of Jesus Christ, mentioned back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, telling us that they are both fully equal in terms of their deity. Now, notice what it is they're fervently praying for. Do you see it? Verse 10. How long? How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And again, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Their prayer is not some type of a personal vendetta on their part. It's not. They're not thirsty for personal revenge. They're not. Their sole desire is that Satan and his evil forces be destroyed. Their desire is for the end of iniquity. They're praying that Antichrist and the false prophet and all who followed him would be destroyed. And so they pray this prayer. Now the phrase, do you see it? Those who dwell on the earth. That is a technical term for unregenerate pagans. It's used throughout the book of Revelation. Anytime you see it, it talks about unregenerate pagans on earth. Chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 17. Wherever you see that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, it means the ungodly. And so when they pray, how long until you're going to avenge our blood, what they're saying is, how long until you kill the killers who killed us because they hate you? This is a prayer, very simply, that the glory of God be vindicated. The martyrs have been faithful witnesses. They have spoken the truth to the unregenerate. The truth has been rejected. They have been killed. There's nothing more to say. They're now in heaven. So their prayer is, how long will you let this unrighteousness rule? By the way, it's not a prayer of impatience. It is a prayer desiring to understand, when is this going to end? Kind of like the disciples ask, what is the sign of your coming? When's this going to take place? So get this. They're not trying to tell God what to do or when to do it. They're simply asking Him the question because they have a holy... They're in heaven. They have a holy, passionate desire to see Satan and Antichrist destroyed, inequity defeated, the wicked judged, and Jesus Christ reigning in glory on the earth. And so the time of grace is nearing its end. No longer to God's people, ask God to forgive their enemies. The time is fast approaching when God will judge His enemies and the Lord Jesus Christ will take His rightful place as earth's ruler. But since these martyrs are from the first half of the tribulation, the beginning part of the second tribulation, that time is still a little way off. Finally, quickly, the promise they received. Do you see it? Verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe. Two elements make up God's response to His martyred saints. One, what is most likely a symbolic gift. And then second, a spoken word. I already mentioned, we do not know if the robe is literal or figurative. It doesn't really matter. Whatever the case, the white robe, it's a long robe based on the Greek flowing to the feet. They were given this robe and it spoke of a reward of grace. It symbolizes God's gift of eternal righteousness, blessedness, dignity, and honor. Those robes symbolize all the glory that redeemed saints will enjoy in heaven. And then secondly, they're told something. Do you see it? They were told that they should rest. Rest. Now, that's not a rebuke for being impatient. How do we know that? Well, impatience is what? A sin. Perfected people in heaven don't sin. Rather, it's an invitation to stop the cry for vengeance. By the way, that helps you to understand that their cry for vengeance is not for personal satisfaction. There's no evil motive in this. This is an invitation to stop the cry for vengeance and to continue to enjoy the bliss of heavenly rest until God's time for wrath arrives. How long did they need to rest? What's it say? Verse 11. For a little while longer. That tells you that the time won't be long. We're already 3.5 years into the tribulation. There's only 3.5 more to go. And when will God respond to their prayer for vengeance? Look at verse 11. Until, very interesting, the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, they're not killed yet, who were to be killed, who will be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That's interesting. What that tells us is that God has sovereignly predetermined in eternity past the exact number of those who would be killed for their faith. You know what that tells us? Listen, every second of every single day from eternity past to eternity in the future is under the perfect sovereign control of a perfectly holy, omnipotent, sovereign God. He has preordained how many martyrs there will be. Three to go. Two to go. One to go. Don't ever think He's not in control. He's always in control. And so bottom line, God is not going to act one moment until that number has been reached. Dr. Robert Thomas, one of my professors from Master's Seminary, he wrote the finest book on Revelation. I stand on his shoulders. I stand on MacArthur's shoulders. I stand on Walvoord's shoulders. He writes this, "The word to the souls under the altar gives them reassurance that God will eventually avenge their blood, but the time for the culmination of that vengeance has not yet arrived. One feature that must yet transpire beforehand is the increase of their number through additional martyrdoms. The earth dwellers under the dawning leadership of the beast from the sea will take an even greater toll of human lives before Christ finally intervenes through his personal rival back on earth. And until that time, the already martyred believers are told to rest and enjoy their state of blessedness already attained." They're not impatient. They just want to see the glory due to God return to God. Now, one last detail here. Notice that he mentions two categories of people. Do you see it? Verse 11. The number of their fellow servants and their brethren. Two categories of people. Fellow servants speaks of those who were alive and willing to die like the martyrs, although they may not die as martyrs. And the second group, their brethren, were those who will be killed. Now, given the fact that Jesus told His followers from the very beginning that the world would hate us because it hated Him, none of this should come as a surprise. None of it. As I said, the persecution and the slaughter of those true believers during the tribulation, specifically during the second half of the tribulation, will be unprecedented in the history of the world. With God's supernatural restraint over sin removed, and the forces of hell running rampant, the slaughter of that time will be beyond anything you can begin to imagine. Revelation 3:10, isn't it good that He promised we would be saved from that hour of testing that encompasses the whole earth? Out of those dark and evil days will come thousands who sealed their testimony for the Word of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ with their own blood. You can mark it down. Their reward will be great. It will be great. Well, Father, thank You for our time in the text tonight. We are so grateful. We are so grateful for two things. Number one, well, three things. Number one, to know that You're in perfect control of all things. Number two, that You've given us Your precious Word so that we can understand what will take place. And then number three, Revelation 3:10, will be kept from this tribulation. We're so grateful for that. So grateful for that. Thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You for this church that loves the teaching of the Word. Quick to obey and submit to the teaching of the Word. Bless them for their faithfulness to You. Bless them for their faithfulness to one another. They minister to one another. And thank You for all that's taken place this day. We began this day by expressing our desire that You be pleased with all You see and hear. We trust that's been the case as we've been faithful to worship You through song, and through the teaching of Your precious Word. All this, Father, we pray in Your name. Amen.